Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture today, but we're going to start in Exodus chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one from our back table there. You can either take that home as a gift from our church or just borrow it for the morning, whatever your need may be. But we're beginning a new series of sermons this week called Jesus the Great I Am. As you study the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, Jesus oftentimes would make these wonderful I Am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He made a number of those statements that reveal his names, and we're going to be studying those various names together over the next several weeks. And so why don't we bow our heads in prayer as we give our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us through it. And Lord, as we learn more about Jesus, as he's revealed himself through these amazing names, Lord, I pray that the response would be one of worship and love and adoration as we get to know him better through these names. And so give us a good time in your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, names are handy things, aren't they? Right? They kind of give us labels to call each other by. And have you ever tried to get someone's attention whose name you couldn't remember? It's a very awkward experience, isn't it, right? Hey, you, excuse me, buddy, right? It's very awkward, right? Names are very handy labels that we use to identify each other and to communicate with one another. But names not only facilitate communication, they actually form a person's identity. The name that we call someone kind of becomes part of who they are, doesn't it? And to illustrate that, let me remind you that there's some celebrities and actors who actually have stage names because they realize that their real names don't quite fit their onstage persona, right? Let me give you some examples of these. Here's one, Terry Jean Bollet. Sounds like a nice French name. Sounds like this is a fellow that could sell baguettes on a cafe in a corner of Paris somewhere, or maybe a fancy restaurant, a chef, who knows? Certainly doesn't sound like a muscle-bound, trash-talking, worldwide federation wrestler like Hulk Hogan, right? You can see why he changed his name. Or how about this one? Thomas Maypother IV. Thomas Maypother IV. Sounds very dignified. Sounds like a guy should be riding the back of a limousine, chauffeured by a guy named Chives. That's kind of what images that evokes. Certainly doesn't sound like sort of an action hero leading man that would show up in movies like Top Gun, Mission Impossible, Tom Cruise, right? We see why he changed his name, right? How about this one? Calvin Cortazar Broadus Jr. What does that sound like? Well, it certainly doesn't sound like world-famous rapper Snoop Dogg, right? You see why he changed his name. Or how about this one? Marion Michael Morrison. I like that. It's alliterated. Kind of rolls off the tongue. Marion Michael Morrison. Kind of a dandy-sounding name. Doesn't evoke images of a tough guy, take no holds, take no guff, Wild West slinger like John Wayne, right? Again, you can see why he changed his name. Or how about this one? There's a gentleman who changed his name to World Peace. Okay, you would think that that would be a very peaceful, kind, gentle, loving person. In fact, you would be wrong. The gentleman who changed his name to World Peace was a guy named Ron Artest. And he played in the NBA for a number of years, and he was known for being one of the most violent players on the court, right? He was guilty of more flagrant fouls and starting more fights and brawls. There's a famous one that even made its way up into the stands, involved not only players, but fans. I mean, this guy, everywhere he went, there was trouble. World peace, right? You know, you have to kind of laugh at you think of these kind of mismatched names, right? Because the reason we laugh at these examples is because we know instinctively that what we call someone should fit who they are, right? In fact, the ancient Hebrews had an even greater sensitivity to this. When they named themselves or their children, they didn't just pick names that sounded nice, names that sort of rolled off the tongue. They picked names with meaning, names that describe something of a person's character and personality. And this, by the way, is why so much is made in Scripture about the name of God, right? Have you ever wondered why it talks about exalt the name of God, worship the name of God, pray in the name of Jesus, do this for the sake of his name? Why is there such a fuss made about the name of God? Well, when the Bible uses that phrase, the name of God, it's not just talking about a word or a label that we use to call on God. The name of God is a reference to the character of God. Because again, names in the Bible revealed a person's identity, their character, an aspect of their personality. And so what we see throughout the Bible is that when God wanted to reveal another aspect of his character to his people, he would reveal to them another name of himself. God the Father did this all throughout the Old Testament, and as we'll see, Jesus, the Son of God, continued this very same thing into the New Testament. In fact, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at some of the names of Jesus, names that reveal his character, names that enable us to call upon him in our deepest moments of need. We're going to look at some of these names, and these names are right here. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, as you read those, you may say, Brent, those aren't names, right? Those are metaphors. Those are word pictures. And you might think so if you didn't understand something of the background of these statements. In the coming weeks, we're going to focus on the last half of these statements, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, and so forth. But this morning, I'd like to look at the first half of those statements, the first two words, I am. And again, you might say, Brent, I am isn't a name, right? It's a subject and a verb. It's a pronoun and a linking verb. And again, you might think that if you didn't understand something of the Old Testament roots of this name. As we're going to see this morning, I am is the most sacred name of God as revealed in the Old Testament. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, applies this most sacred name of God to himself. Let's look now at Exodus chapter 3. Just some background, some context. At this point in history, God was appearing before Moses in the burning bush. He was trying to convince Moses to go back to the land of Egypt and command Pharaoh to let his people go, right? And Moses, of course, had all kinds of excuses. He balked at the idea. He didn't want to do it, but finally he agreed. And in Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, that's a rather odd name. I am who I am. That's the name that God told Moses to tell him that God had revealed him to. I am. That's a very weird name. Have you ever heard a kid named, you know, like, you were, he is, that's it? I mean, kind of weird name. I am, a very strange name. But when you understand, again, the context, it actually makes sense. At this point in Israel's history, they had been in bondage in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And so they had heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God who had spoken to them, but those things were kind of a distant memory, right? Sort of a relic from the past. More recent years, in the last several hundred years, they'd known nothing but the gods of Egypt. And there's indication that some of those Hebrew slaves had begun to adopt something of the pagan ways around them, had begun to worship some of those Egyptian gods. And if you've studied some of the ancient tombs and some of the mythology of Egypt, you know that the Egyptians had a god for every single thing in the world, right? They had a god of the Nile, a god of the sky, a god of the moon and the stars, a god of cattle. Everything had a different god. And these gods served different purposes. There was a god for every different occasion. And many of these gods, they had been birthed by the union of other gods or came about through different battles between the gods. And these pagan gods, the Egyptian gods, they didn't really love people, and people didn't really love them. People just sort of used them, right? The purpose of these gods was to sort of get what you wanted. If you needed abundant crops or rain or health, you'd try to do something that would get the attention of these gods and hopefully curry their favor, and they might be kind to you and do something for them. But it wasn't a loving relationship by any means. You just sort of used these gods to get what you wanted. And again, there were a multiplicity of gods, one for every occasion. And so it would be natural for these Hebrew slaves, when Moses shows up and says, here's a message from God, naturally they would say, well, which one, right? Which one of the many gods is speaking to us here? And God, in effect, said to them, none of them, right? I am who I am. This name, I think, highlights for us a couple of things. Number one, it highlights God's self-existence. God's essentially saying here, I'm not the offspring of some other god, the god of the Nile or the god of the sun or the god of the cattle didn't give birth to me, right? I don't have an origin or a history. I just am. I have always been. I will always be. I have no beginning. I have no end. I'm not bound by time. In fact, I live outside of time. In the eternal present, I am self-existent. I don't owe my existence to the Nile or to the sun. Those things and everything owe their existence to me. I am the self-existence God. I am who I am. Secondly, I think this name indicates something of God's sovereignty. Again, he's saying, listen, I'm not just the God of the sun or the God of the moon or the God of the sky. I'm not defined by any piece of creation. I'm not defined by anyone or anything. Everything is defined by me. I'm defined by my own character. I am who I am. I created all things, and I'm sovereign over all things. And by the way, as you look at the plagues that God inflicted on Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, he attacked his plagues against, what, flies and the Nile River, and the sun was turned dark, and the cattle, and even the firstborn son of Pharaoh. What do all those things have in common? All those things were things that the Egyptians worshipped as gods. They regarded them as deity. And God is going straight at their so-called gods, saying, listen, you think those are true gods? Let me show you who's really God, right? God is demonstrating his superiority and his sovereignty over all those things that the Egyptians worshipped. God here again is saying, don't put me in the category of those other so-called gods. I am who I am. Not just another god to be used. I am the one true God who is to be loved and enjoyed and worshipped. I believe God would say the same thing to us as modern people today. Now, we may not worship the sun or the moon or idols of wood or stone, but we're no less idolaters. Our gods just look different, right? We look to countless other things in our lives to fulfill the role that really only God could and should ever play in our lives. We worship the gods of pleasure, prestige, possessions, right? We live our lives in pursuit of these things. We center our lives around these things. We look to our careers and our accomplishments for our sense of worth and identity. We place unhealthy expectations and burdens on our relationships, looking to people to fulfill in our lives a role that really only God can fulfill, right? We center our lives around all kinds of things other than the one and only God. And to the extent that we do relate to God, oftentimes we do it in sort of a kind of pagan way, right? Not loving God, not enjoying him, not worshiping him for who he is, but using him, bribing him to sort of get our own way. We turn to God as one of many other things that we might turn to in a jam, sort of the God of the emergency, right? We treat him like all the other lesser gods that are part of our lives, but God would say, no, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Why did God give that command? You shall have no other gods before me. Did God give that command because he's an insecure God, right? He's afraid if we try out some other gods, we might like them better? No. God didn't give that command because he's an insecure God. He gave that command because he's a loving God, because he knows that no other God, so-called God, can satisfy the way only he can satisfy. And if we build our lives on something that's not true, something that's not real, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. God loves us too much to let that happen. And so God says, worship me, right? I'm not just another God to be used. I am the one true God who is to be loved and enjoyed and worshiped. I am who I am. I am the all-sufficient, self-existent, sovereign creator God of the universe. Find your hope and your joy and your purpose in me. Worship me and me alone. This name highlights the essence of God's holy character. It is God's foundational name, his sacred covenant name. Whenever God would enter into a covenant with his people, he would always reveal himself with this very sacred name. And if we were to look at this name as it's written in Hebrew, this is what it would look like. These are the Hebrew letters that form the name, I am who I am, this sacred covenant name, right? If we were to transliterate these Hebrew letters into English, it would look like this. YHV, or some people would say W, depending on how you pronounce that Hebrew letter, H. YHVH, right? And honestly, scholars to this day aren't really quite sure how to pronounce this name. And there's a reason for that. There's a couple reasons for that. For one thing, you'll notice this word doesn't have vowels, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because the Hebrew alphabet doesn't have vowels. The Hebrew language is very different than the English language. English reads left to right. Hebrew reads left, right to left. And unlike the English language, which has very helpful vowels, the Hebrew language is essentially only consonants, right? And so imagine in the English language if we didn't have vowels. Think how challenging that would be. Let's imagine you run across these letters here. You'd be like, what is that word? Is it run or ran? Is it present tense or past tense? Or maybe is it a proper name? Is this talking about Ron? or is it an abbreviation? Is this a registered nurse? You wouldn't know. The only way you would know is context, right? Well, that's how the Hebrews knew which vowels to insert in their words. They would read this, and the context would supply it. But it doesn't help very much when you're trying to learn how to pronounce words centuries after the fact, right? So that's one reason scholars aren't really quite sure how to pronounce this name. But there's a second reason that contributes to that, and it's this. The Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, regarded this sacred covenant name of God, which is probably pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh or something like that, they regarded it as such a sacred name that they would never utter it aloud. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments was, you know, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Some of those ancient Hebrews were so worried that they might violate that command that they said, we will never speak this name, right? And so the scribes, when they would make copies of the scriptures, they would write that word down, but when they would read that aloud in a synagogue or in a temple, they wouldn't speak that word. Well, what did they do? They replaced it with another Hebrew word, this word right here, which is the word Adonai. It means Lord. And here are the English letters for that particular word, right? And so whenever they would come to this word Yahweh in the scriptures, instead of pronouncing that word and vocalizing it out loud for fear that they might dishonor that name in some way, they would replace it with the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so that was their practice. Again, a sign of their reverence for this name. Now, fast forward several centuries, in the Middle Ages, there was a group of scholars and scribes called the Masoretes who said, you know what, this business of having no vowels, it's just too confusing. People are going to forget the language. And so they said it would be helpful if we could, you know, insert some vowels into these words so that people would know how to pronounce it. But the problem is you can tell these letters are kind of tight together. There's not really room to squeeze vowels into these already handwritten manuscripts. So what do? They came up with a pretty handy system called vowel pointing, where they would put a series of dots and dashes beneath and above these letters, which would provide vowel points that would help people know how to pronounce these things. And so these are the vowel points for the word Adonai. And if, again, if we were to transliterate these vowels into English, here's what you would have, Adonai. So that's how we know how to pronounce that word, okay? So it was a very helpful thing. And as you read through the Hebrew language today, you can know how to pronounce some words because they have these vowel points that were supplied later. But these scribes, the Masoretes, they had a challenge when it came to this other name, the holy sacred name of God, Yahweh, because they didn't want to, even if they knew how to pronounce it, they didn't want to inadvertently encourage other people to speak it aloud, right? And so what did they do? Well, here's what they did. They took the vowels from the word Adonai, and they just stuck them into that word right there. And what you ended up with is something like this, Yahovah, or as we might say it, Jehovah, right? Now, scholars today almost universally agree that's probably not how the word was actually pronounced, right? But by supplying the vowels for Adonai into that word Yahweh, that was just a visual reminder that as somebody was reading this aloud in the scriptures, oh, no, we don't say this word, we say Adonai. It was just kind of a visual reminder of all of that. Now, why is this important, right? This sounds like a whole bunch of trivia. Well, here's why. It's because this background helps us understand something of our modern-day translations. You see, this sacred name doesn't just appear in the Old Testament when you see these words, I am, or I am who I am. It's actually all throughout the Bible, if you know where to look for it. Modern translators have followed the pattern of the ancient Hebrews when it comes to this name. They've shown tremendous respect for this name. And so if you have the King James Version of the Bible, anytime you see that word Jehovah, that's an indication that that's the name we're talking about here. That's the sacred name of God. In most of the other translations, whether it be the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, whichever ones you might use, most other translations do something different. When they come across this name Yahweh, what the translators did is they translate it with the word Lord. So when you see the word Lord with just a capital L and lowercase letters, that's a translation of this bottom word Adonai, which means Lord. But when you run across in your Bible the word Lord, where all four letters are all capitalized, that's the translator's way of letting you know it's this sacred name. It is the covenant name of God. And it's a way of them, again, just showing tremendous respect by regarding this name a little bit differently. So when you run across that word, Lord, in all caps, you know you're dealing with this sacred covenant name of Yahweh, right? And so this is a very sacred name, and people down through the ages have recognized that. And what God did is in the Old Testament, he revealed himself to the people of Israel by this name, this foundational name, but then he builds on this name. He builds on this foundation in such a way that whenever Israel needed to see different aspects of God's character, he would complete that name. He would round it out. And this is what it looks like, for instance, in the King James Bible. Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord who provides. Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nisi, I am the Lord who is your banner. Jehovah Makadosh, I am the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, I am the Lord of peace. Jehovah Roi, I am the Lord your shepherd. Jehovah Sabaoth, I am the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sidkenu, I am the Lord your righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, I am the Lord who is there. And there are many others like this. But you can see here what God would do is he gave them this foundational name, I am, and then he would fill it out to reveal different aspects of his character at different times in Israel's history, just when they needed it most, right? And what we see is just as God did this in the Old Testament, Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus himself identified himself as the great I am. Look at John chapter 8 with me if you have your scriptures there. In John chapter 8, and in fact, let's back up to verse 51, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They're basically saying, who do you think you are? You think you're better than Abraham or the prophets? Reading on in verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, what's interesting is Jesus here speaks as though he and Abraham knew each other, like they were contemporaries that sort of walked on planet Earth together. And the Jews are confounded by this. They're like, what do you mean, right? Abraham lived centuries ago, Jesus. You're not even close to 50 years old. There's no way, like, you knew Abraham. You walked this earth with him. There's no way that happened. And notice how Jesus replies. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus seems to be making the point here that he existed before Abraham ever existed. But if that is his point, this is a rather odd way of stating it. It's not even grammatically correct, right? You'd think he would have said, "Before Abraham was born, I was," right? But he doesn't say that. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." What's he doing here? It's not grammatically correct, but it is theologically correct. Jesus is placing himself outside of time. He's saying, listen, Jews, you're very proud of Abraham, that Abraham's your father. That's nice. That's all well and good, but he's not my father, right? I don't owe my existence to Abraham. Abraham owes his existence to me. I don't belong to the same category as Abraham or the prophets. I stand over and above them as the eternal, self-existent creator God. In calling himself I am, Jesus is applying to himself the sacred covenant name of God. He's claiming full deity for himself. And by the way, it's interesting. Sometimes there will be skeptics and critics of Christianity. You'll hear this sometimes. They'll say, you know what, you Christians, don't you realize that Jesus never actually claimed to be God? Right? He never said, I'm God. They said, that's something you Christians have imposed on him, right? You're the ones that have made him out to be God, but Jesus himself never actually claimed that. You can read the Bible. He never actually said the words, I am God, right? Well, they're wrong. Because this passage right here, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is claiming not merely that he's God, not merely deity for himself, he's applying to himself, taking upon himself the most sacred covenant name of God in all of the Old Testament. And the people to whom Jesus was speaking understood exactly what he was saying, because notice what they did, verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him, right? They're saying, blasphemy, you're claiming to be God. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And he had to sort of slip away because his time had not yet come. But Jesus was daring to apply to himself this most sacred covenant name of God. He was claiming for himself the deity and the power that only belongs to the great I am. And rightly so. You know, I think all too often we have a limited picture of Jesus. We often think of the babe in the manger. Sometimes we'll picture the bloody, beaten man on the cross, and certainly those are accurate pictures of Jesus insofar as they go, but they're by no means a complete picture, right? We do well to remember exactly who Jesus is in all of his fullness and all of his glory. Let me remind you what John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being by him and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What John's telling us is when you read Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation, Jesus wasn't merely present in that moment. He was actively participating in that moment. It was Jesus who was actively bringing the world and the heavens and all the animals and all the people into existence. Jesus is, in no uncertain terms, the creator God of the universe. And he not only created all things, but he sustains all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Listen, and in him all things hold together. Jesus not only created all things, he holds it all together. He sustains it all. Have you ever wondered why the planets in orbit don't just fly wildly out on their own into space? Have you ever wondered why, going down to the atomic level, why protons and neutrons kind of maintain their little orbits within the atom and they don't just fly apart? Scientists still aren't fully sure why that is. There's this strong force, but they don't know what that is. Well, this tells us here, right? Both at the telescopic level as well as at the microscopic level, it is Jesus who is actively holding this world together, sustaining it even as we speak, right? Every beat of your heart, every breath of your lungs, he sustains. He makes that possible. Think about it. Jesus not only created all things, he sustains all things. He is the all-powerful, self-existent creator God of the universe. He is the great I am. And what's amazing is that in the first part of these statements, I am, he reveals to us something of his tremendous power. He's the all-creative, existent God. But in the last part of these statements, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, we see something of his incredible love, right? Jesus filled out the sacred name just as God did in the Old Testament. He says, I'm the bread of life. Is your soul hungry? Are you longing for something to satisfy you? I'll satisfy your soul. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Are you living in darkness and despair? I'll shed light in your life. I'll bring you into the light and give you hope and meaning. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd, right? Are you lacking guidance? I'll lead you along still waters. I'll restore your soul. I'll be for you the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'll give you hope beyond the grave. I'll give you the assurance that this life isn't all there is. There's something better waiting for us on the other side. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? You wonder how you could ever be reconciled to God, have a relationship with him. I'm the way, right? I can take you to the Father. I am the true vine. You want to make sure your life is rooted and grounded in something strong and secure so that you can lead a fruitful, productive life? I'm the true vine. I'll be that for you. Jesus says here, in effect, I will be for you whatever you need me to be. Not whatever you want him to be, right? He refuses to let fashion him in our own image. He refuses to be our personal genie in the bottle, granting us our every wish, however fanciful or whimsical or harmful it may be to us. No, he won't do that. He is our sovereign, our king, our Lord. But in his tender, loving kindness, he will be for us whatever we need him to be. And so my question for you this morning is this. What do you need? What do you need? Some of you are beginning to buckle under the weight of anxiety and discouragement and despair, maybe even depression. And Jesus says, hey, I'll give you hope, right? I'll lift you up. I'll give you the strength you need to carry on. Some of you are at a crossroads. You have some very difficult decisions, and you're not sure which way to go. You need wisdom. You need guidance. And Jesus says, I'll be that for you, right? I'll be your good shepherd. I'll lead you where you need to go. Some of you are just overwhelmed by shame and guilt. Maybe something you've done, maybe something that's been done to you, but you can't break free from that shame and that guilt. And Jesus says, listen, I can release you from that, right? I can give you the forgiveness and the cleansing and the restoration that you need to be able to break through those things and to find hope and meaning and forgiveness in the name of God. I can be for you whatever you need me to be. And the beauty of these names, again, is that the first part, I am, That shows God's awesome power, his holiness, his otherness, his transcendence. But the second part of these names, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the true vine, these things reveal to us his imminence, his nearness, his availability, his tender, caring love for us. And by the way, both of those things are essential if we're going to have a proper view of God. God is a God of both power and love. We see them both in each of these names. He's a God of power and love. And most often, when we get off track spiritually, when our Christian life gets out of whack, it's because we've got a wrong view of God, right? We have a wrong picture of who God is. And typically, we emphasize one of these things over the other, right? Some people see God as a God of great power, but not really a God of love. And think about that. A God who's powerful, but who doesn't love you, he'll crush you. He'll condemn you, right? He'll destroy you. And that's sort of, by the way, how those pagan ancient gods functioned. The Egyptian gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. They didn't care for people. They had a lot of power. They were sort of capricious, random, whimsical gods who sometimes used people as their playthings, but they would crush people and have no problem. They were not loving gods. They were powerful, but not loving. And that's not the God of the Bible. On the other hand, some people picture God as a very loving God, but not really a very powerful God. And you think about that. A loving God is a God who has the ability to sympathize with you and empathize with you, maybe even weep with you, but he's not a God who really can really do anything about your situation. Not a God who can rescue you or save you or help you or heal you. And neither of those are biblical pictures of the true God. The God of the Bible is the great I am, and he's also the bread of life, the light of the world. He's a God of power and a God of love. And it's essential that we see him for who he is. Jesus harnesses his awesome power on behalf of those he loves. And there's no more beautiful example of this than the cross. Think about it. At the cross, we see beautifully demonstrated both God's power and his love. The Bible clearly teaches, and our experience tells us, that we are all sinners, deserving of God's judgment. And the day of the crucifixion was a day of judgment. It was a day when God poured out his wrath on this earth. The power of God's wrath was seen on that day of the crucifixion, in the fact that the world went dark. It was blackness. It was dark. There were earthquakes. There was fear. There was trembling. God shook the earth with his wrath on that day. But it was not only a day when God's powerful wrath and judgment was seen. It was also a day when his self-sacrificing love for us was seen. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because you see, as God's powerful wrath was hurtling towards earth on that day, it's almost as though Jesus suspended himself on that cross between heaven and earth, between God and man. And just as a lightning rod absorbs the power of a lightning strike, Jesus absorbed the full power and fury of God's wrath for us. He suffered and died for us. He took on himself the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. When Jesus hung on that cross, in effect, he was suffering the equivalent of an eternal hell for you and for me. Jesus was experiencing our punishment for us so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven, so that instead of experiencing God's wrath, we could experience his kindness and his love, so that instead of relating to God as a criminal before a judge, we could know him as a child before his heavenly Father. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took sin's penalty for us so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. But the Bible's clear that what Jesus did on that day on the cross, it's a gift. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God, it goes on to say, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus offers to us forgiveness, hope, eternal life, a relationship with God, reconciliation. He offers all of these things to us as a gift. But it's a gift that we must receive. It's a gift that we must respond to. And we receive it by faith. All that God asks is that we renounce our lesser gods, that we acknowledge him as the one true God, that we accept him as our Savior and Lord so that he can be for us what we truly need him to be. When Helen Keller was 19 months old, she contracted an illness that left her blind and deaf for life. It wasn't until she was 10 years old that she began to have meaningful communication with those around her. And that was made possible by a very gifted, devoted teacher named Annie Sullivan. Annie Sullivan had a breakthrough moment with Helen Keller when she taught her the word water. She taught her how to say the word water, and she spelled the word water using signs on her hand as water was pouring over her hand. And all of a sudden, it made sense. Helen Keller connected the dots that these symbols had meaning, and suddenly it opened up a brand new world to her of language and names and words and communication. Right, and once that door opened up to her, one of the first things her parents did was they brought in an eminent clergyman named Felix Brooks from Boston to give her religious training so that she could understand and know God and she could learn the scriptures. And in the course of her lessons with Phillips Brooks, Helen Keller said these remarkable words. She said this: "I always knew there was a God, but I didn't know his name." You know, many of us this morning find ourselves in a condition very similar to that of Helen Keller. We're not physically blind, but we're spiritually blind. We know about God instinctively. Romans 1 tells us that, but we don't truly know God. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you can know God. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His name. And His name is Jesus, the great I Am. And if we'll come to Him by faith, and if we'll lean on Him and walk with Him, He will be our Savior, our friend, our good shepherd, all that we need Him to be if we'll come to Him. Let me invite you to do that today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your name, the rich name that You've given us, the great I Am. And we're grateful that You meet us in our deepest needs and reveal to us different aspects of Your character, that You love us and You care for us. You give us the hope, the guidance, the forgiveness that we need. And Lord, as we study these names in the coming weeks, Lord, just encourage us. Let us truly get to know and appreciate You in a deeper way. And even this week, Lord, as we think about the fact that You are a God of both power and love, may that give us great comfort. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not yet come to know You in a personal way, that today would be the day that they get to know the great I Am by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.